I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 20. And this morning we're going to be focusing upon verses 25 through 28. But let's just read verses 20 through 28 so that we can get the context here. Let's give careful attention now to the perfect Word of God, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, we are all hypocrites by nature. We're all hypocrites by nature. We all desire, like Adam and Eve who fled among the trees of the garden from the presence of the Lord, to cover themselves in fig leaves, to seek to cover their nakedness, cover their sin, to hide, and in a sense to pretend that everything was fine. And that's who we are by nature. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We're sinners. And we try to present ourselves as better than we are. It's a natural, sinful human tendency. And we see it here in the life even of Jesus' 12 apostles, even the 11 converted apostles. We see an element of hypocrisy. And you know, this is something that has caused many to stumble in the world today. There are many people who look at the church, who look at the tract that you or I might put on their doorstep or give to them at a public event. They look at those things and they reject them immediately out of hand. Why? Because there are so many hypocrites in the church. Because it seems almost every week, the media, who certainly loves to highlight the hypocrisy within the church, is bringing forth stories of conservative Christians, people who claim to be evangelicals, who have committed great scandals, who were dishonest, who've committed crimes. And this causes many people to stumble. As the scriptures say in Romans chapter 2, even the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the inconsistencies within the church of God. And this is something, it's not just like we can sit back and say, well, if the church was less hypocritical, it comes home to our own doorstep. What about me? What about you? Is it not the case that we find in ourselves many inconsistencies, even in parenting? We're telling our children to stop doing something, but if we're honest at times, we find ourselves doing the exact same thing, and perhaps they learned it from us. And so there's hypocrisy. We can't avoid it. We're not consistent in our lives the way we should be, even as believers. And we see this in the life, as I said, of the 12 disciples. And I know I'm sort of in a holding pattern here, but I do want to address briefly the objection that, well, I shouldn't join the church or trust in Christ because of hypocrites. Let me just say, so that I don't leave us hanging here, that Christianity is not about the church, it's not about other Christians, it's about Jesus Christ. If there were no other faithful Christians on the face of the earth and they were all hypocrites, that would give you no excuse for rejecting Christ because he's not a hypocrite. He's not a hypocrite. He has the street credibility. He's lived through any trial, any type of trial, temptation. He's endured it. He was a man of sorrows. Whatever you think you've felt in terms of pain or whatever, he has the credibility. He's been tempted in all points, yet without sin. He practiced what he preached. He lived it out perfectly. He died and rose again for sinners. So if I fail you, if the person next to you in the pew fails you, Jesus will never fail you. He's not like so many of our politicians. He is the epitome of faithfulness. He swears to his hurt and does not change. So on Judgment Day, you're not going to be standing before hypocrites, and you won't be able to excuse yourself on that basis. You're going to be standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, who is perfect, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet, there is hypocrisy in the church. Now let's look at the hypocrisy of the disciples here. We've been going through Matthew for quite a while, and you may recall in chapter 18, verse 1, that it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So here the disciples are consumed not with the message Jesus gave them about taking up their cross, not with the gospel of his death and resurrection that he preached to them, but they're consumed with personal greatness in the kingdom and over the subjects of the kingdom, and even over themselves. They want to be greater than one another, even in terms of church leadership. So they're all guilty of selfish ambition. They're all guilty of this pride, this desire to dominate and domineer within the church of God. But notice in verse 24 of our chapter, chapter 20, it says that when the ten heard what had happened, that James and John, the sons of thunder, brought their mother with them and made this request for preeminence in the church and in the kingdom. When the ten heard about it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So here, they're equally selfish, equally ambitious, but when they see others trying to scheme and gain the upper hand, they become indignant, they become displeased, they condemn it. They look down on it, and perhaps it plays into their ambition, you see, because they look at these other ones self-righteously and say, well, they're just too ambitious. If only they were as humble as I was. And then, of course, Jesus is going to exalt me because I'm so humble. You see, they're hypocritical, and they're perhaps expecting Jesus to take John and James aside and rebuke them for their ambition. But notice Jesus doesn't do that. He calls them to himself. In other words, not just the two, but the 12. He calls all of them, and he addresses all of them. And that's what he does through the preaching of his word. That's what he does through his church and through its ministry even today. We may think, well, that sermon was aimed at that person, and this sermon's aimed at this person. No, my friends, Jesus calls us together. He proclaims his word through the preaching of the gospel, and he's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. He's not limiting it to the people you think need to hear it or who the ten think need to hear it. He's speaking to all of us. He calls us together, and it says he said to them, he spoke to them. Now, I want you to notice the way Jesus deals with this problem because it's instructive for all of us. It doesn't say that Jesus was greatly displeased with them. It doesn't say that Jesus became angry and lashed out at them. It doesn't say that he flipped out, that he just said, oh, I can't believe that you're so foolish and so self-centered. That's ridiculous. He doesn't do that. He doesn't act as the disciples seem to be acting. I mean, if anyone could be self-righteous in a sense, it could be Christ, but he is righteous, but he doesn't take that approach. But rather, what he does is he sets an example that sets the stage for the teaching that he's about to give. He's about to speak to them about true leadership, what it truly means to be a minister of God, especially what it truly means to have authority in his own kingdom, to be a servant of God. He's going to describe that, but first, he models it. You see that throughout Christ's ministry. He doesn't just teach it, he models it as well. And that's a hard thing to do. It's easier to preach than it is to practice. But he does it. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, you can get a sense of what Jesus is modeling here. 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says to Timothy, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes." That's exactly what's going on in chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel. "Knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition," or King James says, "those who oppose themselves." See, all these things very much relevant for the scenario described in our passage. They're opposing themselves, and Jesus is gentle, patient. He's teaching them in humility. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That may be talking about unbelievers, but it certainly applies even to the believing disciples here, that they're taken captive by temptations from the devil, and Jesus is patiently instructing them, setting an example as the servant of the Lord. Now, as we continue, what does Jesus actually say to them? What does he say to them? What does he say when he calls them together and speaks patiently, much the way he speaks through his word today? Well, he says something that's very bold. He's patient, he's gentle, but he doesn't mince words. He doesn't dilute the truth of the message. He actually compares them to some of the most worthless, vicious human beings on the face of the earth. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." He compares them to the rulers of the Gentiles. Now, we could pass over this, but let's look at what that actually meant when Jesus spoke it. Who are the rulers of the Gentiles? How about Tiberius Caesar, who in many ways persecuted and scattered the Jews and forcibly drafted them for his imperialistic military and mistreated the people of God? Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of the Roman world. How about King Herod and the Herodian dynasty? You think of Herod the Great and just the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem early on in the gospel accounts. You think of his various sons and the various individuals that go by the name of Herod within the New Testament. One of them beheaded John the Baptist, was living in sexual sin. Another one boasted against God and was eaten by worms. And of course, Herod was integral in the trial and condemnation and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are rulers of the Gentiles. Gentiles here is not just saying nations in general. That was a term of reproach for a Jew. The Gentiles. These are the wicked leaders who tyrannize us, who rule over us. Even Pontius Pilate himself, the governor who slaughtered the Jews and mixed the blood of that slaughter with the blood of their sacrifices. I mean, if you read about the rulers of the Gentiles at this time, just from the biblical accounts, it's horrific. And again, that hits home for us, doesn't it? That sometimes we have a tendency, like perhaps the disciples, to think of ourselves in a totally different category than politicians and people in power that we think are corrupt, that we think are unjust. We think they're tyrannical, and we like to talk about it, and we like to almost by implication paint ourselves much brighter and much more godly. But Jesus is saying to the disciples here, you can't do that because in principle you're doing the exact same thing. You're doing the exact same thing in trying to exalt yourself and be in a tyrannical position of superiority over my kingdom, and you're trying to push everyone else aside to get your power. How are you in principle any different from Caesar, from Pilate, from Herod. It's the same attitude. And we need to recognize that we can sit here on our high horse and criticize. Who's being criticized by evangelical Christians today? Who's being criticized? Secretary Hillary Clinton, former Secretary of State, former Senator Hillary Clinton. Is that someone you'd like to criticize? Is that someone you'd like to spend perhaps the rest of your Lord's Day talking about her email corruption? And it's just so heinous in your eyes that she would delete emails to cover her own backside from investigation. But I mean, are there not Christians who do things on the internet? Perhaps you've been on the internet and you've deleted the history because you don't want people to find out what you're actually doing on the internet. How many evangelicals statistically are guilty of that? Many, if you look at the statistics. And yet, what do? We put Mrs. Clinton in a totally different category, rip her to shreds, when in reality, we've got several fingers pointing back at ourselves. What about President Obama? What about broken promises? You know, you can keep your doctor, and then we just rake him over the coals because we can't keep our doctor, and he didn't keep his promise with Obamacare, if you take it that way. But how many promises have you broken? How many times have you told your spouse, or I've told my spouse, I'm going to do something, and I didn't come through, and I didn't keep my promise? As you're preparing for the Lord's Supper this week and you look at your vows of communicant membership, how many of those have you violated? And yet we're going to look at President Obama and just put him in a totally different category because perhaps he's violated the Constitution, if you have that perspective, or perhaps he's violated his oath of office in some way. But have we not been unfaithful? I mean, it's easy to be critical of the rulers of the Gentiles. But Jesus is calling his disciples to examine themselves and to see perhaps there's a spirit of corruption and of selfishness and of pride in them as well. And you could do that for any political candidate. I mean, anything that's going on in our nation, in our government, we all know it's going on in principle in the church and at times in our own lives. So we need to be humbled, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. And he says that it shall not be so among you. Again, he's implying that it is so, but it shouldn't be so. Now, first of all, in general, we understand here that Jesus is actually saying that the government of his church is to be determined by the king of the church, the head of the church. Christ himself, by his word, determines how the church is to be governed. And so often, tyranny in church government, whether you look at the Church of England, the Church of Rome, many churches in evangelicalism today, when there are systems of tyranny in the church, so often it's because the church is taking its cue from the Gentiles. How does the culture organize and lead its various organizations? And so if you're in a monarchy, and in many times throughout church history, they had a monarchy, so what happens? The church comes up with sort of an ecclesiastical spiritual monarchy, and all the power is at the top. And the head of the church is sort of like the emperor to reflect what the rulers of the Gentiles are doing. They're not getting church government from the Bible, they're getting it from the nations. Or perhaps today we live in, to some extent, a democracy, and so people want to have a congregationalist church polity, and they're taking their cue from what's happening around them in the culture and in the government of this world. But Jesus is saying, it shall not be so among you. You need to do things in terms of the structure and the spirit of what I am revealing through my word. And in this particular case, the word so, it shall not be so among you, points to this attitude of wanting to dominate, of wanting to rise to power and domineer and pull rank and exercise a sort of lordship, a sort of authority that crushes rather than trying to persuade and cherish and help and exhort, but rather almost an authority for its own sake. And you know the difference. Before the fall, Adam had authority over Eve, but it was for her good. It was a complementary relationship. They worked together. It was symbiotic. It was for their well-being. The authority was meant for her good. But we see after the fall, what is the tendency as God reveals it in Genesis? He will seek to rule over her, and her desire will be to have him or to supplant him. So the idea is that the ungodly form of authority is not authority for the sake of the person that you're cherishing and you're, there's a sense you're ruling over them, but for their own good, out of love. But no, the ungodly abuse of that is to rule over for your own selfish gain. And that's a danger, that's a temptation for husbands to rule over their spouse, their wife, not for her well-being, for her good to the glory of God, serving and encouraging and helping and correcting and rebuking in love, but no, to do it almost just to sit back in your lazy boy and snap your fingers and your wife just has to serve you and, oh, what a wonderful thing. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm just going to sit back and my wife's going to do all these things and it's for my own selfish gain. That's the abuse. That's lording it over. That's exercising authority over rather than exercising authority for the person under authority, for their good as a servant, ministering to them. Now, in the New Testament, clearly there is to be authority in the church. And I recall hearing a sermon one time, it was actually kind of surprising, where this text was preached by a Reformed minister, almost implying that because of this text, there's really no actual authority of elders over the church. And that's actually, I mean, we know that. If we study our Bible, I mean, we can just dismiss that out of hand. But let me remind you from the New Testament that there is a balance here. There's authority, but again, we see the way the authority works. So 2 Corinthians 1:24, I'm just going to read some passages. You don't have to look these up, but just listen as Paul speaks to the Corinthians. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Now that's Paul. In the beginning of the chapter says he's an apostle. He has authority from Christ. But notice, he's not the Lord over the people. He doesn't have dominion over their faith. Their faith is not in him. But he's just a fellow worker, fellow part of the body, helping to cooperate to advance the kingdom and for the sake of joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, Paul says as well, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Notice authority there is for the building up, the strengthening, the well-being of the person under authority, not to tear them down, destroy them, and, in a sense, do it for selfishness. But no, for their good. You see an example of Paul practicing this sort of pastoral approach in his letter to Philemon, who was a slave owner in the first century, perhaps even a minister of God in the church. Was it the church of Colossae, I think? But in any event, he's a godly man. He had a runaway slave, and Paul sends the slave back, but he's encouraging Philemon to receive this slave back and not to punish him, but to receive him back as one who's now converted, as not just as a slave, but also as a brother in Christ. Notice how Paul makes this request that Philemon not punish him according to the law that would have been in place, that he would have mercy. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." So this is the slave who was converted, "who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart." And he goes on. The point is, he could, as an apostle, bear down and lord it over and pull rank, but he seeks to persuade Philemon. He seeks to encourage him to do the right thing, and he's not heavy-handed or overbearing in doing it. There are other examples of this in the New Testament. Just in 1 Timothy 4:11 and following, he says to Timothy, "These things command and teach," so there's authority. Then he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and in conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and in purity." So he's emphasizing that the rulers, the leaders in the church need to lead by example. Lead by example. And that way, they'll be much more effective. They won't be despised by the church of God. And that's a lesson Peter had to learn. And eventually he learned it by 1 Timothy 5:1. By that point, he says this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." So here's an apostle, but again, he's coming down to the level of the elders of the church, ordinary elders, and he says, "I'm one of you." That's just the whole spirit that Jesus is getting at here. "A fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseer," so there's authority, "not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So Peter and the other apostles, at least the 11, they eventually got it. And it's not an easy thing to cultivate. But it's something that myself, the other elders, we need to be thinking about it, that we use the authority God's given us, but we also set the example, and that we also do it in a loving, caring way, unselfishly, not for gain, but eagerly. And that's what Jesus is calling church leaders everywhere to do and to be. Now, he goes on to describe this in greater detail. He says, "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." And literally the word there is deacon or table servant, someone who waits tables. King James says minister. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." King James says servant. New King James says slave. This is the typical word that you see in the New Testament for a servant or a slave. So the one is more of a table servant. The other is a servant or a slave. Those are the terms he uses. But notice he's referring here to those who are great in the kingdom and those who are first in the kingdom. And that tells us that although we ought not to have ambition in the church, that there are going to be some whom the Lord uses more than others. That there are going to be some, I mean, how many ministers can you name from the 19th century? Okay, we can all think of Charles Spurgeon, but there are many faithful preachers that we don't even know who they are. I mean, some are greater than others. By the grace of God, he uses them in greater ways than others in terms of the membership of the church, in terms of, you know, pastors, elders, deacons, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers. Some are more useful. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles," 1 Corinthians 15. So there is a sense in which we ought to be laboring and doing our best for the Lord, and to whom much is given, much will be required. And if the Lord's given us great privileges in this church, maybe he expects a lot more of us than he might expect of someone else who doesn't have the same blessings at their disposal. But in any event, notice that the greatness of the kingdom, the greatness of the kingdom, the primacy of the kingdom in terms of godliness and usefulness is presented as service. Greatness is service. Greatness is ministry. Now, we can use the term minister today and put it on a pedestal, but really it just means table servant. It means someone who's doing labor diligently, faithfully, serving humbly. That's the picture that we have here of greatness in the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus, I think, illustrates this in a parable that he tells at the end of Matthew chapter 24. Now, of course, Matthew 24 is a chapter that is often spoken of in the Church of God, but I honestly wish we'd speak more about this particular part of Matthew 24 than we do about many of the other portions, which apparently just seem to attract our attention with greater zeal. But if you look at Matthew 24, Jesus illustrates what it means to be a servant leader in the church. And it begins in verse 45. Now, right before Jesus says this, okay, he has talked about his second coming, the coming of the Son of Man. And in Luke's account, Luke chapter 12, I think verse 41, Luke prefaces even the passage I'm about to read by saying that Peter asked Jesus, do these things apply to us or to all the people? In other words, is this just for us here, the first century disciples, or is this for the church more broadly throughout the ages? I think it's important to keep in mind as I read this, what's described here really applies to the church in all ages. There's no doubt about that. And I think that gives us a better understanding of Matthew 24 as pointing to the second coming. But anyway, verse 45, who then is faithful and wise? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Notice here the leadership in the church is to be faithful, is to be wise, is to be a servant, literally a slave of the Lord. And just like a servant would work for the master, but then they would, if a guest came into the home or the children in the home, on behalf of the master, in service to the master, they would then give food to the rest of the household or to the guest. So the church leader is not a servant of men or technically a servant of the church, but technically a servant of God who then labors for the good of the church. On behalf of the master, serves food and ministers to the needs of the household, the church. And it's interesting here that when it says ruler over his household, the word household here is, it's a fascinating word, quite honestly. It's the same word in Greek for healing. It's the word for therapy. It's the word in Acts 17 where Paul says God is not worshipped by men's hands. He's not served, in other words, that we can't do anything good to him to make him feel better. He doesn't need us. And the word there is for service is therapy. And the meaning here is that the household of Christ is a community of servants. And that service is described in terms of the word healing. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, God needs us to give him therapy, to make him feel better. But I think it does a lot to tell us that the culture of the church should be a place of healing. God doesn't need healing. He doesn't need therapy, so to speak. But we do as members of the church. And as we exhort and minister to one another, and as the elders are distributing the word of God and faithful counsel from God's word, there is a healing. It's a community of servants who labor for the good, the well-being, the healing of those in the body of Christ and certainly outside as well. It's a wonderful picture of what the church should be, not a place where sinners come in and are, like the piranhas just attack them, but a place of healing through the ministry of the gospel. And this is the sort of service that characterizes the greatest saints of God throughout history. Abraham, again and again, the Lord calls him my servant, Abraham. Could have called him a lot of things. I mean, Sarah called him Lord. I mean, there's a lot of authority that he had, but he's known most often as Abraham, my servant. Moses, the man of God, yes, but also the servant of the Lord. Again and again and again, you'll find it in your concordance. Moses, this great leader, is known as a servant of the Lord. In fact, Hebrews 3:5, it uses that word therapy again to describe his service in the house of God. He's ministering to the wounds and to the needs of the church. He's a healing servant. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, says it over and over again. David served his generation and then fell asleep. David was often called in the Bible the servant of the Lord, and of course, Paul frequently writes at the beginning of his letters, the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ. And so you see greatness, even among the greatest men and women of God throughout the Bible, is marked by humble service. But beyond this, really just expositing those passages is not the most powerful way for this to hit home for us, is it? I mean, we can look at each of the fruits of the Spirit. We can go through 1 Corinthians 13. We can look at every element of the Christian life. We can parse out all the elements of godly character in the Bible. But always, without exception, the most effective, powerful way for us to understand what it means to be godly, what it means to be a servant, what it means to do what God's called us to do, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't leave them merely with an illustration, with a correction and a rebuke. He doesn't just leave them with some descriptive terms in terms of service and greatness. No, he leaves them ultimately with himself. And that's what we see in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is telling us whatever problems we have in terms of selfishness, whatever issues there are in our home of strife and of vying, jockeying for position, of conflict, of all the sorts of things that were happening among the disciples here, to whatever extent we struggle with that, even in the church, I mean, what's the solution? It's to have the same mind in us that Christ had. Philippians 2. It's to look to Christ, who is the ultimate servant, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave, of a servant, of a bondservant, who humbled himself and was obedient even unto death on the cross. If you want to be more service-oriented, look to Christ. Look to what he has done. Look to what he reveals about himself, even in this verse. And again, this is relevant for all of us as elders, as husbands, as parents, as teachers, as members of this church. How are we going to act in the kingdom? We're going to act like Christ, the Son of Man, who came. Now, I'm just reversing the order a little bit from the New King James because the phrasing of the King James is a little bit easier for our purposes. The Son of Man came not to be served. But it's important to notice that he came. I mean, that in itself is not only an encouragement, but an example to every single one of us as we seek to minister to other people in the church. The Son of Man, I mean, look at that. He's the Son of God, and he actually became man. He became man. Man is of the dust of the earth. Man is weak. Man is in his sinful condition. He entered into a human race that was full of defilement. It was full of wickedness. Psalm 45, we sang, says that he actually hates wickedness, but he came. He came into a messy situation as a sinless Son of God, now a sinless Son of Man, entering into our misery, entering into our suffering. The God who eternally has eyes so holy that he can't even look upon iniquity, comes in and is part of a family of sinners. Yes, Mary was a sinner. God is her Savior. A family of sinners. A group of disciples full of sin. A church, a society full of sin. Christ entered into that messy, miserable situation. And if you and I are going to be like Christ, if we're going to serve and be not be sitting back waiting to be served, then we're going to have to enter into some messy, difficult situations in the life of the church and in the life of those to whom the church is ministering. And, you know, what excuse do we have? If the Son of God entered into this messed up world, what excuse do we have for not being willing to enter into the suffering and struggles of others in the church? Notice also, he didn't just come, but He came in a specific way, not to be served, but to serve. Now, if anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. Without him, nothing that was made was made. He is the God and King, the judge of all the earth, Jehovah himself. He is God, and yet he didn't count that prerogative, that glory, something to be grasped. But rather, he cloaked his glory. He laid it aside in the sense of exercising that demand, which, by the way, he exercised at the burning bush. And when he came in the Old Testament, Moses had to remove his shoes, but you don't see Jesus doing that during his humiliation, during his time of earthly ministry. He's not calling people to bow down to the earth and remove their shoes. He humbled himself. He didn't claim those prerogatives. And my friends, he is our example. He's not sitting back waiting for the angels to come by and feed him grapes. I know that obviously they helped him at one point, but we as Christians, we ought not to be consumers. We ought not to be looking for a church based primarily on the criteria of what it's going to do for me, what services it's going to provide for me, how is it going to serve me, rather than looking for a church where I can serve, where maybe I've noticed some deficiencies and the Lord's called me to put my hand to the plow and help to improve the situation. Christian consumerism is totally contrary to the spirit of this passage and to the example of Christ. And that's why I'm very encouraged, because I think in our congregation that is not a problem. I mean, maybe it is and I don't know, but I don't see it. I see faithful members laboring diligently. This is not flattery. I'm honestly saying I see faithful members getting involved, even people who haven't been in the church for decades, getting involved to meet needs within the congregation, and that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do by his example. But he's also calling us to give. Remember, Jesus, according to Paul, said it's better to give than to receive. And Jesus here is not simply giving certain things. He's not just giving money or time or words or efforts. But what's he giving here? He's giving himself. He's being poured out as a drink offering. He's just pouring out his soul even unto death. He's giving himself. He's giving his life. And that's exactly what 1 John 3:16 calls us to do, to give up our lives for the brethren. If you truly believe Jesus gave up his life for you, it's going to empower you because of your love for him. You're going to want to be like him. You're going to want to make sacrifices to give up your life for the brethren. You're not going to be ambivalent to the other members of this church, to their suffering, to their needs. You're going to be looking for opportunities to sacrifice for them, and that's hard. And that's, honestly, that's burdensome at times. It's a struggle. But, I mean, dying on the cross wasn't exactly a picnic either. I mean, Jesus sets an example. It's not that it's going to be easy. It's not that you're going to say, yeah, I definitely am excited to have people over to my house today, because, no, it's hard, especially ladies. Many of the responsibilities you have in this category, it's hard. And don't think that you're not a faithful Christian because you feel the hardness of it. But Jesus is saying, look at me, I gave myself. I gave myself. I gave my life. And so don't be surprised if I'm calling you to go a little bit further, to go the extra mile. Again, he's not calling you to work yourself into exhaustion. Don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying, if you feel tired at times, don't be surprised, because that's part of what he's empowering you to do. But notice he gives himself as a ransom. And this reminds us that he didn't just give his life for people that loved him back. He didn't just give his life. In fact, he didn't. He died for sinners. When we were weak, Paul says, Romans 5, that's when he died for us. We were without strength. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he died for sinners, for enemies, for mockers. And that is an example for us. Are we only serving the deserving? Or are we desiring to serve even those who can't repay us, or even who repay our good with evil? And these are hard things. To do any one of these things faithfully in the next week is a miracle. I'm not saying it's easy, but by God's grace, this is what he's calling us to be like. And let's just conclude with this final phrase, a ransom for many. For many. This tells us a lot about what Christ did and a lot about what we should expect in connection with our own service in the kingdom of Christ. He gave his life a ransom for many. Now, at first glance, you might look at that and say, well, how do we understand that? Because didn't he say that few find the narrow way? Few are saved in that sense? Doesn't he speak to his flock as a little flock? Doesn't he say that when he returns, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? I mean, again and again, there's several other passages that just aren't coming to mind at the moment, but many times you see that the people of Christ, true Christians, are few in number. That's how they're described in the Bible. But I want you to notice that in this passage, they're described as many. So don't become so obsessed with the few passages that you forget the many passages. And don't think that just because maybe you don't understand the tension between these two that somehow one is true and the other's false. No, in one sense there are few, but in another sense there's a multitude that no man can number. And there's another sense in which God can do with a few. He can save by many or by few, and he can do many mighty things of power and influence in this world through a few. And he can cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the water covers the sea based upon a few, because one can chase off 1,000. And throughout history, he can take what over the course of history is a few, a church few in number, for the most part, and he can cause there to be times of refreshing where the church grows, and the church is great, and nations come into it, and kings bow down and kiss the Son. So don't oversimplify based on the few passages and ignore the fact that all ends of the earth shall bow before him and turn, repent before the Lord. That these are both, these passages, we could name dozens of them that speak of the universal fruit of the gospel. They're there. Deal with them. Study them. Yes, few in number, but also there are many, and I'm not here to reconcile all of it, but I'm here to say we need to have an expectation that just as Christ's sacrifice produced a great impact throughout the world, he didn't come to save a few, he came to save many from all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues. And we ought to have an optimism that our service today, even if it's just a bunch of dust and rubble, can ultimately turn into a worldwide revival in God's timing. Psalm 102 points that out. He died as a ransom to pay for the sins, not of a few, but of many. And this is something that's emphasized in Isaiah 53. And we really can't address Matthew 20, verse 28, without some reference to Isaiah 53, because here Christ is described as the servant of the Lord. But notice the fruit of his service. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the portion with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That's saying Christ had a desire to save many, and he will save many. And when he cries out in Isaiah 49, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." What are the next few verses of that chapter in verses 5 and 6? It's the worldwide expansion of the gospel to Jew and Gentile. Christ's desire to save many will be satisfied because he died to purchase them. And Jesus presents this to us as a pattern for our service. If you want to see the kingdom advance today, if you want to see this church grow, then you and I need to die to self. Except a grain of wheat be sown into the ground and die, it abideth alone, it will not produce much fruit. Unless we're willing to die to ourselves, to serve in humility, to engage in spiritually and even physically back-breaking labor, we cannot expect to see many souls brought to Christ in this city. We cannot expect to reap in joy if we're not sowing in tears. And that's just the message I want to leave you with. If you desire to see many coming into the kingdom, Christ is saying to you, you need to have a service mentality. You need to humble. I need to humble myself. We need to labor diligently, painstakingly, for the good of others, for the glory of God, that those and only those who sow in tears may reap in joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire to see your barn full of wheat at the harvest. And so we pray that as the seed of the kingdom is sown through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, through family worship and instruction, through personal witness and evangelism, that you would give us that spirit of diligence that our Lord Jesus Christ had, that we would be willing to die to self and be poured out as a drink offering, that you might bring many sons to glory for your own glory's sake. Amen.